The introductory sermons to these studies in the first and second books of Samuel were inadvertently erased, and so these words are being spoken in a study, not from a pulpit, in public worship, in the privacy of the manse, from the rather primitive notes that are used. And so it would be helpful for those who hear these words to read for themselves 1 Samuel chapter 1. And this is an introductory message to a series of studies in Samuel. And I want you to see, first of all, before we launch forth into the details of the book, something of the greatness of this man, Samuel. Now, the books of Samuel, along with the two books of Kings and of Chronicles, are really the kingdom books of the Old Testament. You see, originally, it was God's great dream and plan that his people should be a theocracy. That is to say, they were to be governed by him alone with the help of men. However, the Hebrews had other ideas and corrupted themselves by importing pagan Gentile notions into a system that was intended to be governed by God, a theocracy. Now, that's the background to the books. And because these books are kingdom books, they are portrayals of the kingdom of Christ, with all its tensions and conflicts and battles and warfare and so on. You see this particularly in David and Solomon, both of them forerunners and prototypes of the Christ. David was a man of war. His whole life was an affair of conflict. And he is a picture of Christ, the man of war, Christ the champion, Christ the man who fights for us. And Solomon, on the other hand, was a man of peace. That's what his name means. Solomon contains the Hebrew shalom, shalomon, and the modern Arabic salam. They all mean peace. And there were few wars during his reign, although that helped to corrupt him because he became worldly and carnal and filled his life with many kinds of pleasure. And so the kingdom rolled on until the king himself came, Jesus. And that's how it's the simplest thing in the world to take these messages from Samuel and baptize them into Christ. They are so easily transported and transferred into the world of the Christian battle. Now, Samuel. So many people look upon Samuel as a figure in children's stories, and they stop short there at the children's message. They think of the mother Hannah and the birth of the boy. Then they think of the stories of the little boy in the shrine with Eli. You know the portrait by Sir Joshua Reynolds, isn't it? Of the little boy with the curly hair and the innocent face, and kneeling with his hands clasped, saying his prayers. Most people know the story of how he poured the oil of anointing over David and made him king in the place of Saul. But, you see, many Christians stop short there, and they relegate the story of Samuel and the influence of the man rather to the kindergarten. But, you see, the greatness of Samuel, the majesty of the man, the colossus that he was, striding the early history of the Hebrews between the period of the judges and the kings, because he had one foot in both these dispensations. The greatness of the man is hinted at in Hebrews 11, where the writer is giving the roster, the roll call of the heroes of faith, and he says, "Time would fail me to tell you of Gideon and Barak and Samson and so on, of Samuel and all the prophets." Now, these are words of fire, and they should be written in flame in the New Testament. Samuel and all the prophets. You see, he isn't a figure for children's stories. He's a very grown-up person, Samuel and all the prophets. Do you see the point? This man is in with Amos, Elijah, and all the other great names. You see, in the Old Testament, there were two kinds of prophet. There were non-writing prophets, men like Elijah and Elisha. They never wrote any books. Maybe they were far too busy. Certainly their lives were full of activity, especially Elijah's. Nathan, the seer at David's court, the man who told David the story of the rich man, you see, and the pet lamb. You remember how he brought judgment to David's heart in the story. But these men never wrote any books. Writing men. There were writing prophets too. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the major ones as they're called, and all the other ones as well. Amos, Hosea, Zechariah, Zephaniah. Now you see, Samuel was the father of these men. He started them rolling. And I suppose that our real clue to the greatness of this man is to go back in time. You could go back to the book of Ruth, but it wouldn't be helpful, because the book of Ruth is a kind of insert. It's a pacific book. It's a book of peace. It's idyllic. If you set the book of Ruth to music, the music would be elegiac music, very beautiful, because it's the story of a marriage, it's a love story, it's the story of a great romance, and it's a kind of portrait of how Jesus calls his bride from the outer darkness, because Ruth was a Moabitess and came in to God's people from the outer darkness and found a husband. It's a great romance, and it teaches us that the God we worship and love and serve is a great romantic God. But to see the greatness of Samuel, you skip Ruth and go further back to the chiaroscuro of the book of Judges. Now, do you know that term, chiaroscuro? It's the interplay of light and dark. The interplay of light and shade, of harmony and disorder, of cosmos and chaos. You see, when the Jews, the Hebrews as they were called then, came up from Egypt under the statesmanship of General Moses, they were finally brought to judgment for their sin. Moses died on Mount Nebo, having seen the land, but not entered it. because of his haste and his impetuosity with God's children, smiting the rock, his anger, his passion. That whole generation that came out of Egypt died, with the exception of the two men of hope, Joshua and Caleb. And it was Joshua who led them in. His name means salvation or elbow room, room to breathe. Actually, it's the Hebrew word for the Greek term Jesus. This is why Jesus was called Jesus or Joshua, because he was going to save his people from their sins and give them elbow room, room to be themselves and room to breathe. And so Joshua led the people in, and with them there came the Ark of the Covenant of God, the symbol of God's presence with them. When they came in, of course, they didn't go to the city of Jerusalem, as we know now, because in those days Jerusalem was a pagan city ruled by the Jebusites. Jebus was its name. And so the ark rested in a little place north of Jerusalem called Shiloh. And that's where the people came to worship, to Shiloh. And remember that this is the shrine in which Samuel ministered. One always thinks of him as being in the tabernacle in Jerusalem, or even in the temple of Jerusalem, because we get our Old Testament history and sense of timing all wrong. But he was in Shiloh. You can still see the primitive ruins to this day. Now God had given this land to the people. It was already their land. Their job was to go in and possess what God had given them. That's a great spiritual principle, and run right through the challenge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A challenge of consecration. You possess what is already yours. Possessing the land is possessing Jesus Christ. Taking advantage of Christ, if you like. Taking advantage of the blessings and the goodness and the liberation and the emancipation that are yours in Christ. This land was already theirs, and they were asked to possess it. And of course, in order to do that, they had to throw out the pagans, but they never did. And that was the great sin, you see, just as it is the great sin of Christians today, that they never really throw out the wrong, the sin, whole acres of their personality that are never given to Jesus Christ, and so they don't possess the land and they don't receive the blessing. And so, with the ark in Shiloh, all round about there was this awful seesaw. For 300 years there were judges in the land, 13 of them, and I think all, with perhaps the exception of Deborah, guilty of serious failures. Barak, the man who wouldn't go to battle unless Deborah would come and hold his hand like a wee boy, you know, frightened to leave his nurse, the weakling that he was, the invertebrate. He didn't have a spine. That's what was wrong with him. And so God gave the victory and the glory to Deborah. Her name means a bee, a busy person. Then there was Gideon and the Midianites. And you remember his great failure, how he got the gold and the earrings, and he made a god with it, and it became a snare to his house in his declining years. And all Israel went, as the authorized version says in its ugly way, all Israel went a-whoring after this strange god, and he wrecked his house and the people. Then there was Samson, you remember, with Delilah. Her name means the lady of the night. And how she seduced him and robbed him of his strength. What a great story. How these men were full of failure, although they did great triumphs for God. Then there was Jephthah with his rash vow, you remember, and he had to sacrifice his galley. 300 years of this seesaw, because they had never possessed the land. And one can imagine the grief in the heart of God at the end of Judges when you get this verse. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that was the tragedy of this whole epoch, you see. That it was a time of chaos and disorder and mismanagement and misrule, because God's people hadn't entered into their heritage. And I can also imagine God sitting back on his throne and saying within himself, now give me a man and I'll sort out this mess. A man, mind you, not a committee, not a council, not a congress, not a parliament. Read the history books and you'll find that when Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, really wants to do something major and of significance in our land, he starts with a man. And that man was Samuel. Oh, this is a great story. I want you to see the majesty of this man and his ministry. You see, you've got to see his ministry against his failures, the failures of his life, his private life, and also his personality. You see, I think a good case can be made out for the idea that really Samuel failed to inculcate the law of God into David. Precept upon precept, line upon line, did he teach the shepherd boy this? I don't know. There's not a great deal in the Psalms about the law of God. Of course, there were laws, as you can see. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1 onwards. And also, if you have time to read it, chapter 6 and verse 1, chapter 7 verse 1, where the emphasis is on the ark. And if Samuel did make the law of God, the moral law of God, which is not merely a picture of who God is himself, because that's what the Ten Commandments is, it's a picture of God himself. He says, this is what I am, look at me if you want to know the God with whom you have to do. Read my commandments, and this is me. Well, if a case can be made out for Samuel's inculcation of the moral law, this portrait of God, as well as a list of God's requirements, then one would need to see it in Samuel's preoccupation with the ark. Because inside the ark, there were symbolic trophies, spiritual trophies, full of significance and pregnant certainly with Christian meaning. There was the pot of manna. There was a symbolic little golden bowl with manna in it, symbol of God's provision for his people in the wilderness, and how God can care for you going through difficult times. Then there was Aaron's rod that budded, this miraculous resurrection-walking stick, with the buds and the leaves and the flowers that suddenly came to life overnight, symbol of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, and how the dead Christ becomes the living Christ, the Christ who is alive forever and ever and ever and ever and will never die again, because death cannot have dominion over him. Aaron's resurrection rod. And thirdly, a copy of the Ten Commandments on great slabs of stone, not the originals, because Moses broke them in his anger when he saw the people worshipping the golden calf and dancing with Miriam and Aaron round it. He smashed them, so they are lost forever, unless they're lying out in the wilderness of Sinai somewhere. But copies of these Ten Commandments, communion with God in his word and in his law. Did Samuel fail to knock all this into the shepherd boy's head? I don't know. I think a case can be made out for that. But perhaps an even greater failure, certainly one more patent and obvious, his sons, chapter 8 and verses 1 to 3, if you have time to read it now. He failed to discipline his sons. And he allowed them into the ministry. He allowed them to play with and tamper with holy things and lead the people astray and into gross sin and lawlessness. Sad, because you see that's what had been going on in the little shrine where he was brought up as a serving boy. Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, this is what's happened there, you see. Eli allowed these corrupt men, sons of Belial, not true believers in Jehovah at all. They didn't have the love or the fear or the faith of Jehovah in their hearts at all. They were just in it for the job. They were professional clergymen. And here in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, we find old Samuel falling into the same trap. It's a very sad thing, this. He failed here. And also, I'm sure, and I hope you don't think I'm going too far here, that he failed to control the Pentecostals. You see, in the early days, prophets tended to be what we would call charismatic. They exercised gifts, and their ministry tended to be much more extravagant and sensational than anything we know today. You see this, for example, in chapter 10, verses 3 to 7, and also verses 10 to 13, also in that 10th chapter. You find it in all those passages where you see Saul among the prophets dancing and caught up into the emotionalism and the ecstasy of the religion, playing pipes and flutes and tambourines and dancing down the street. Now, Samuel was certainly involved with them. We do read that later on, when David ran from Saul to Naioth and Ramah. He ran to Samuel, who was there in charge of the prophets. I don't think Samuel really disciplined this sort of thing, and he really should have disciplined it, you see, because it's truth that matters, not ecstasy. You can't build a religion on your ecstatic experiences or your experiences of Jesus. That's a subjective religion. You can only You can only build your religion upon the objective facts of truth and of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. This is what you stand on. Full of failure. But it's the glory of the man, you see, that he rose above the history of his times. He rose above the rottenness of the church, Eli and his sons corrupting the ministry. He rose above his own family life. Is that a word to someone, I wonder? Where does God go when he's looking for this man? God is looking for men today. Where does he go? Well, he goes to a backslidden father. Read the story in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. This man who had drifted from God's law. Because, you see, the principle of monogamy, one husband, one wife, is something that God has built into the universe. In Genesis chapter 2, this is a creation ordinance, along with the Sabbath and along with work. The principle of one day's rest in seven, the principle of one man and one wife, and the principle of working jolly hard for your living. These are things that God has built into the very moral constitution and fiber and fabric of the universe, and you cannot challenge them really without challenging the moral structure of the universe and of life, of human life. That's why the world partly is in such a mess, because people have challenged this. So God goes to this home. This man, you see, who had the two wives, Hannah and Peninnah, and they were always bickering. There would be jealousy, you see. They didn't like each other, and Peninnah would mock Hannah for her barrenness. And God goes to this home with its unhappiness and its tears and its barrenness, as I say. How often does God go to barrenness in the scripture? Sarah, you see, Abram's wife, and Manoah, the mother of Samson, and Rachel, the wife of Jacob, and Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. How often does God go to barrenness? Because, you see, he likes to do this. He likes to take deserts and make them blossom like the rose. He likes to go to death and bring life out of it. He likes to go to darkness and bring light. You see, that's his glory. He loves to do a hard thing. Is that a word for somebody, I wonder? You see, the New Testament said that God has chosen the weak things of this world. Oh, of course, he can choose strong men, and sometimes he does. Sometimes he chooses rich men, people with lots of money. Sometimes he does choose people with lots of intelligence. You know, heaven isn't only for the stupid and the poor. He chooses whom he wills to choose. Oh, but he chooses the weak things. He chooses the poor souls of this world. He glories in weakness because it's the soil on which his greatness can grow. I wonder, are you the sort of Christian who says, well, you know, there's not much hope for me because I'm not a person of promise. I don't have much future. I don't think as a Christian I'm just a poor soul. Well, perhaps you're the very person God is looking for. You see, Samuel rose above the history of his times. That's the mark of a great man, you know.
he rose above the rotten church in which he was brought up. He rose above his family life. Oh, this is a great challenge, this. Some Christians get bogged down, you know, by the rottenness of the church, and they can never see beyond its rottenness, and they become paralyzed. Their lives are negative. They become critical, you see, of everything that they see wrong, but they don't do anything positive for Christ and his kingdom. Oh, what a word is this. And he rose above his miserable home. Are you a poor soul? Are you full of flaws and weaknesses? Some of them patent, some of them not. Well, here is good news for you. You can rise above all these things. Maybe you're the very person that God is looking for.